Let us turn to the book of Ruth and to the third chapter. In the book of Ruth, the third chapter, where the plot thickens, so to speak. Hear the word of God. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be, that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. I'm sure that you are aware that marriage between one man and one woman is, in God's word, not simply a helpful social institution, but a picture of salvation itself. Marriage does not only meet certain needs in human living, but it brings us to God. That's what's meant. In Paul's treatment of the subject in Ephesians 5:22 and following, which we read a little while ago, you would have noticed perhaps as we read that he began with the marriage, the relationship between husband and wife, and very quickly he moved almost in a dreamlike way into the relationship between Christ and the church. And he sort of goes back and forth between the two. And then he ends with an exhortation of a practical nature for husbands to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands. So that you get a picture then of how these things are interweaved. Even in the Apostle Paul's few words on the subject there in that chapter. "Wives, submit to your own husbands," he says, "as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So as Christ saves, so we are to live. As Christ loves, so we are to love. And as Christ exemplifies, gives example, so we are to obey and imitate. So the covenant of marriage reflects the covenant of grace. And so the law of marriage and the love that is to be in marriage are reflections of the covenant law of God and the covenant love of God also in Jesus Christ. And when these are divorced, alas, the consequences can be very severe indeed. And I think it's essential for us to grasp this right away before we come to this proposal of marriage, this weird proposal of marriage, it really is, in Ruth chapter 3, weird to us anyway. Here's a marriage proposed under very strange circumstances. Very strange indeed. But this is not merely about a young widow bagging a good and rich husband, aided and abetted by her scheming mother-in-law. It is about God's covenant faithfulness. It's about his covenant law and his covenant love coming together, which is where they belong and what they are about, and coming together to save and to bless. To save in the broadest sense, but to save and to bless in the details themselves. So let's turn to Ruth chapter 3 and look at this. And first of all, consider, looking at verses 1 through 9, consider the claims of covenantal law, the law of the covenant. Now don't let these words law and covenant get in the way here. They certainly shouldn't. They're rich words. But unfortunately, they're words that we are inclined to set aside as kind of abstract and freighted with all sorts of difficulty. But in fact, what we have here is God's mind and will for blessing. So the claims of covenantal law, of God's law, God's covenant, are vitally important, not just to understanding the story of Ruth, but to understanding our own relationship to the God who has made us. So let's look at the story. First of all, the story in a nutshell is that Naomi has a plan, verses 1 through 4. My daughter, shall I not seek security for you? It wasn't a good thing for someone to be alone and unconnected, for a young woman to be single and unconnected in Israel in those days. And though God would provide for her under whatever circumstances, Naomi had in mind something broader and more secure than the way things were looking at that point. So what is the story? The story is that Ruth is to go to the threshing floor where the men are all working, and then she is to lie down at Boaz's feet after he falls asleep. Now, there is no implication here of immoral intent or immoral action, although it must be said that this is a rather crafty scheme. There is a sense in which Naomi was putting Boaz in a position where he was going to have to make a decision. You can see what she was doing, I'm sure. She wants him to be, in a sense, compromised. In a sense only. It is sneaky. It is not something to be copied. But it is something in which you see the interaction between real human beings and the mind and will of God. Ruth is to lie down at his feet after he is asleep. It's a bold move, and it is susceptible to suspicious speculation, of course. Naomi's clear intention is to get the girl hitched. And I dare say that there are quite a number of us who would like to get the girl and the boy hitched ourselves. And I dare say that we need to provide some kind of encouragement sometimes and say, get off your hunkers and do something. And that's really what's happening here. It's a very human story. And it's real stuff. So verses 1 through 4, just tell that story. Then it'll be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and snuggle up, lie down at his feet, and he will tell you what you should do. And what did Ruth do? Well, Ruth followed through. Verses 5 through 9, the rest of the story. She sneaks up. She lies at Boaz's feet, and then at midnight, he wakes up, startled, and he asks, of course, what's it all about? What are you doing here? Now, there are all sorts of other people lying around. This is a communal event, this threshing floor stuff. That's why she had to go off before the sun came up, so nobody could see what she had been up to. That tells you something, too. It was very sneaky of Naomi. It really was. But I'm not going to get into what she should have done to be absolutely and completely upright and beyond reproach. It was upright, but it was not entirely beyond reproach. Well, anyway, Boaz wakes up. If you find a strange woman at your feet, you would understand this, I think. What are you doing here? And if you had any moral fiber at all, you'd know that, hey, I've got some decision to make here. Well, she identifies herself. And guess what? She proposes marriage. I didn't used to think this, but sometimes I think that we have gotten very, very tied into women being totally and utterly passive, which is not true in our society anymore, of course. But Christians, this cuts against all sorts of stereotypical convictions about how courtship should take place. It is a weird courtship, if you want to call it that. It really isn't that. It's just a very strange way to proceed. But you see, what she is doing is making a proposal. Who are you? Verse 9. So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. And then this very careful and decorous language. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Now, every time I come across that close relative in our translation, I just shiver. It's such a banal way to translate the word in the Hebrew. Goel in the Hebrew means redeemer. Well, you are my redeemer. You are my kinsman redeemer. You are a close relative and you have a relationship to me already. Under the law of God. He knew that. She knew that. We, however, tend to be ignorant unless we hear a preacher tell us. And we're going to see a bit about that as we go. And so this is a kind of proposal of marriage. Take me under your wing. Would it be so awful for some young lady to approach some young man and say, take me under your wing? Would it be so awful? That's what she does. Take me under your wing. And it's a kind of euphemism for, marry me! Be my goel, my redeemer. Oh, it's almost romantic, isn't it? Well, it is kind of romantic. Although there's no talk of romance, of course. It's all very tasteful and all very moral. And the interface is God's covenant law. What she is asking for is within the will and the purpose of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. So what's the gist of it then? Well, the key, of course, is in that ninth verse. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a goel, redeemer. Boaz is her kinsman, relative, redeemer. And since he's not married already, he is in a position to marry her. Now, of course, this seems very strange to us, as we've said, but in fact, Ruth is invoking God's law as it was designed to maintain the integrity of Israel as his Old Testament people and provide for the practical needs of families who, like Naomi's, had become bereft of husbands and children and support. And there are two laws that bore on this subject, two covenantal laws provided by God for the blessing of his people under that particular dispensation in the Old Testament. And the first is what has been called the law of the Levir, the Levirate law, L-E-V-I-R, from the Latin. That means brother-in-law. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and from verse 5 to verse 10. Here's what it says. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who has his sandal removed. Now, what's the point here? The point of the law of the brother-in-law, the law of the Levir, is that the name, the family name, would not be lost. And that wasn't just some kind of warm attachment as we often have to our family name. We sort of have notions we want it to continue in the world for some reason or other. But this was important in the whole structure of the covenant people under the Old Testament. Because when they came out of Egypt and they came into the land was apportioned. And the land was apportioned according to their tribes and their clans and their families. And that was to remain perpetually in their tribes and their clans and their families until, of course, such time as the new age came in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Messiah. So it's irrelevant to us as far as property rights are concerned and keeping the name going and so on. But it is relevant to Israel, and it is a picture to us of the love of God for the families of his people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Amos chapter 3 verse 2. And so there is that love toward the family. And this is how it's expressed. The brother-in-law would take over the brother's widow and build up his brother's house. Verse 9. Now, that's the first law. Now, there are no brothers-in-law involved with Ruth, but you see the gist of it. It's building up the house. And then the other one is the law of the goel, of the redeemer. And that's in Leviticus chapter 25, and you can look at it yourselves. But the redeemer, you see, the kinsman redeemer, is there to redeem property and keep it in the family line. Leviticus 25:25 and following. The kinsman redeemer is about the redeemed people. It's about he redeemed people who fell into slavery. He would ransom family members. He would avenge blood, Numbers 35:16 and following. And he would make restitution of wrong, Numbers 5, verse 8. So what's happening here is that Ruth is actually invoking both of these laws. The law of the brother-in-law, even though no brother-in-law is involved, is the principle of the thing. Build up your brother's house, Naomi's house, Elimelech's house. And she's invoking the law of the kinsman redeemer. The brother-in-law was the kinsman redeemer, but there was a whole succession of kinsman redeemers because you had a whole succession of relatives that were closer. So she's invoking these so that she, as the last of Naomi's family, may have a place within God's covenant people. That's what it boils down to, that she would have a place within the whole structure of God's covenant family. So if Boaz will marry her, she and he will have a posterity in the line of the generations of God's covenant people and plan. So when you're looking at this and you're inclined to think, wow, what a, you know, sneaky Naomi, you know, tips for mother-in-laws to help their daughters hitch the right guy, somebody old and rich in this case. And when you're thinking about that, or you think about, oh, how romantic, she lies down at his feet, you know, and snuggles up. It's not about that as much as it is about the covenant of God. God's covenant is central here, and God's law is essential. It's basic to his blessing of his people with the fruit of his promises, his free grace promises. So the claims of covenant law are absolutely vital to the relationship between Ruth and Boaz. Well, the rest of the chapter talks about, we go from the claims to the commitments of covenant love, the claims of covenant law, and now we move to the commitments of covenant love in verse 10. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Boy, isn't that straight talking? He understood what she was doing. He understood what Naomi's scheme was. He wasn't born yesterday. He wasn't as green as he was maybe cabbage looking. He understood what was going on. "Sure, you want to marry me." "Wow," and he says, "thank you, that's really nice. You're interested in me." And his sincerity pours from him. Now you'll notice here that we're told nothing of Ruth's feelings about Boaz. We're not told that she loves Boaz. She invokes law and duty before God, her duty and his duty. But you see, law and love in the context of God himself are not opposites, but they are consequents. They hang together. God's law commands love. The existence of the law demands our love for the law and for the purpose of the law. God's law commands love. It expresses love. God gives it to us that we would be better off than we would be without it. And God's law enables love and confirms love, because when you keep it, then his love is transmitted through the keeping of law to others. And instead of perhaps exploiting them, you do them good. And you see, when we go from the law and its relationship and how the law commands love and expresses love, we go to the love of God and our love for God. When we love God, then we love what he loves. We want to love what he loves. We love his law. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day," the psalmist says. makes me wiser than my foes, its precepts with me stay. And you see, love grows from discipleship to his will. And you see this in Boaz in his response to Ruth. You see, commitments of covenant love flowing from him in response to her bringing to him, in the veiled way that she did, but the unmistakable way, as she brought to him the claims. She brought the claims and he brought the commitments. And what are they? Well, there are four of them. Look at verse 10. First of all, there is the acknowledgement of God's blessing. Boaz is really touched by this young woman. He's older. She is young. And obviously, he likes her a lot. He's noticed her. He's not brain dead. He's noticed her. And he's single. And I don't know what was in his head. Maybe he thought to himself, well, I'm over the hill, so that nice young girl's not going to look at me as a potential husband. But she did. So there's a saying in Scotland, better an old man's darling than a young man's slave. He's touched. And he sees the hand of God in it. And in verse 11, he goes from the acknowledgement of the blessing of God to acceptance of the God-given responsibility that he has as the Goel, as the Redeemer. And he accepts the proposal conditionally, noting that she is a virtuous woman. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. It was important for him to say that and for it to be recorded in God's word. Because this was not a shady liaison. This was set very consciously and capably in the context of the will of God, even if mother-in-law was a wee bit sneaky. But you notice that in his acceptance of this God-given responsibility, verses 12 and 13, he pays close attention to God's revealed will. Now, it is true, he says, that I am a Goel, a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. She's not going to go out wandering in the dark. Now again, you see, this is not your average romantic novel stuff. There's a closer relative, and he's the one who is to be your husband if he's willing. He's not forced to, but if he's willing. And he has to have the first refusal. Now this of course strikes you and me as well. This is not what we're used to. It's very much tied up with the civil law of the Jews in the Old Testament. And it's gone forever and it's superseded. But on the other hand, there are principles here that are very useful and a blessing to us. He pays attention to the Word of God. And then notice, fourthly, his fourth commitment is that he gives an assurance of godly, good faith commitment in verses 14 through 18. The gift of barley is more than a free meal. It is a token of love for Ruth and for Naomi and for the Lord. It's a token of love. The love is in the action. We think of love as the fruit of hormonal activity and the feelings that come from that. that the love here is in the ephahs of barley that she takes home. And there's a lesson in that for us too, that love is a duty. It is not a feeling to come and go as the feeling comes and goes, or as our feelings change in the course of a day. I know someone who was affected by a particular dye in food color, a particular food coloring, and discovered that later. And it affected this person's feelings tremendously, up and down like a yo-yo. If you trust yourself to your feelings will change. They'll blow hot and cold. It can depend on something as simple as something in your food, or something in the weather, something as ordinary and as irrelevant to your Christian duty as that. The token of love, the gift of the barley. He's keeping his eye on the Lord, even as he is warming to this young lady. And do not let it be known, verse 14, is not only to prevent false accusation, but to ensure that the nearer kinsman is free to make his decision without pressure. So you see then how Boaz acts lovingly out of his observance of God's covenant law and makes his commitments in obedience to God's principles. But he could have refused, and he could have been prevented by the other close relative. It's very clear that he found Ruth easy to love. And God's grace was poured out on him. So when we draw that all together, what are we to learn from it? Well, let me suggest a few things. First of all, this means of getting married is not a model for courtship in our day in New Testament times. And it wasn't normal then either. This is a one-off. This is very strange and different. But don't you see how the fact that it is so different shows us how the Lord moves in amazing ways in his grace? So don't read this and then say, well, now this sounds like I must try this at the next, weekend conference or something. Besides which, the chaperones won't let you do it, so there. But the point is, throughout this, what you see is God being faithful to his covenant. God is faithful. God didn't just give a law and then walk away like it's firing a bullet and it goes on its way and he doesn't bother himself about it. No, he is faithful both in the law, his will, and also in the means by which he enables us to follow through on his law. Psalm 103, verse 4, who redeems, God redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God is faithful to his covenant. And a further point is that Christ, and this is really important, this is the central thing actually, when we set it in our own New Testament era context, the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Now you might be inclined to think, well, isn't that an awful stretch to go from the law of the kinsman Redeemer in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer in the New? Well, the answer is no, it's not a stretch. God the Son is our kinsman Redeemer. And the language of the Bible backs that up. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We are buried with him through baptism into death with Jesus, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We are now united to Christ by his giving himself for us. He met the claims of covenant law in order that he might take us under his wing, that we might be united to him. Christ and the church, husband and wife, as illustration thereof in Ephesians chapter 5, as we read before. Then you go to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. There's that close relationship. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then later in Romans 8 and verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, the Son of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who will bring us into the family. He is the one who will keep us in the family of God. He is the one who secures our place, our future, in union with the Lord. And as we saw from the start here, marriage is meant to be a constant picture and a modeling of redemption in Christ, as also Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved the church. And so you see, it is Christ who is calling us under his wings. Even as we see Ruth asking Boaz to take her under his wing. And of course, you know that from this union of Boaz and Ruth, eventually comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth is an ancestress of Jesus Christ. Rahab of Jericho was one also, because Boaz is from Rahab of Jericho. And you see in that the wonderful way in which the whole of the scriptures are revealing to us God's purpose from eternity, and then through history, and through this person and that person, and his will, his revealed will, all pointing us to Christ, our Redeemer, to our relationship to him, that we would love him with our whole heart. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, Jesus said to his own people in Matthew 23, verse 37, and you wouldn't. Well, friends, Christian friends, we have. We have been gathered under his wings, if so be that we have believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly, savingly. And if you haven't believed upon him, now is the time. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word which calls us to newness of life. We thank you for the fragrance of this story of Ruth and Boaz, and how it in its gentle way and amazing and unique way calls us to the Lord Jesus to be our Redeemer. And so, Heavenly Father, bless us in our hearts and lives. Lead us in the daily life we are to live. And in everything, make Christ have the preeminence. We ask in His name. Amen.